Romans chapter 10, once again this evening. Romans chapter 10. As I said, I want us to look at verse 12. Okay, so Romans chapter 10 and verse 12. This evening, as we come to a close, I want us to think about equality in the gospel. Equality in the gospel. And look at what verse 12 says to us. There is no difference, Paul says, between the Jew and the Greek. Then he says, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. Fascinating verse of scripture. Let's just pray for the help of the Lord this evening. Father, we give thanks for your word, which is truth without corruption. It is food without pollution. It is our strength. It is that which sustains us at all times. It is what we need this evening, and therefore we pray for the speaking voice of God. Lord, help me as I preach. Give help to unfold the word of God where there needs to be explanation, where there needs to be understanding. Lord, give the mind wisdom. May we not be tired. May we not be distracted. May we not allow the thoughts to wander. But Lord, may we have a deep-seated cry within our hearts that will go throughout the entirety of the message. Lord, speak to us. Let the ears be open to hear the word of life. We ask all things in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the most notable features of our present society, modern society, is the relentless push for what many perceive and think is equality. How often, whenever you pick up a paper, you read the news, maybe online, or you just see news programs, that you find this is the language that dominates the thinking and the conversation of most people. The push, the continual, constant push for equality. Now, of course, we should remember as Christians that there are many things in which equality is a good thing, and we should not despise it. There have been times in the past and in present times when there has been great abuse and oppression towards people, whether because of their gender or because of their background or where they're from. Against women and the children, all sorts of individuals. And we admire maybe historical moments where certain things took place that ensure that there was equality where equality should be. So I'm not saying this evening that we throw the whole thing out just because the word is overused or it is abused in our present day. The problem is that where you have noble desires of people to seek equality where it should be, there is always an abuse of it. And there will always be an abuse of things which are right and true. Of course, I don't need to list all the details, but we know that we live in a present day, and we have done for many decades now, where those things which, in the eyes of God, are openly sinful, and which are openly wicked, and which are repugnant, in the eyes of God, are promoted on the whole stage of this world as being equal. And therefore being right and people free to choose. Of course, the problem is that this then contributes towards a great attack which tries to undermine that foundation of the structure which God places within the home. So the word equality is a popular word. It's a common idea and principle. There is a good side to it, and then there is an abuse of it at the same time. When we look at Holy Scripture, we find that equality is also spoken of, but maybe in different ways and under different terms, and certainly for different reasons. Do you know that on two occasions when Paul was writing his letter to the church at Rome, he uses the same phrase? And when you come to realize when he uses the same phrase, it is an interesting subject. The phrase is this, or the sentence, "For there is no difference." For there is no difference. Now, you know as well as I do, that's equality. That's putting things on an equal basis. That's saying that you can't favor one person more than someone else in these respects. And there are two times that Paul, when he writes this letter, or where this letter is written, of course, dictated by the Apostle Paul, that he makes it his business to say, you know, there is no difference. And he backs it up with Scripture and by sound reasoning. Now, clearly, there are many differences in the Bible. Now, I don't need to tell you this, do I? Think of some of the differences that exist in the world in which we live. Are there differences between God and us? Of course there are. We think of how Scripture says that God is not man in that respect. There are differences that render us poles apart. I know we're made in the image of God, but that's a different thing altogether. We're not infinite, we're not eternal, we're not unchangeable, we're not immutable. We're not like God in that respect. And so the differences between God and man, they are clear to see. We're consumed with the things that we feel and touch and we see. We struggle in the realms of the invisible. And that God places value upon the things which are not visible, but the things which are unseen. Then go down the ladder. There are differences between God and men. There are differences between men and animals. Clear differences. Essential differences. The key difference being that we have a rational soul, and the animals of this world don't. There are also differences between men and women, biological differences, which are undeniable. There are differences also, and of course this is more attacked and hated in present climate, but there are differences in how God has placed men and women within the home, that framework, that structure, which he sets out in his word. There are differences in the church. We don't all stand at the front and preach. We don't all do the same thing. The minister, the pastor, has a calling, which is of God. There are other gifts and there are other ministries. We celebrate and we rejoice in that diversity and the difference that does exist within the church. It's healthy and it's good and it's necessary and it's glorifying to God. And so the point is made. I don't need to go any further. There are differences. But the point that Paul makes is not in respect to any of those things when he says that there is no difference. In fact, what Paul does, he draws the line in respect to two things. First of all, there is no difference when it comes to a person's sinnership. That is, how they are guilty before a holy God. And again, we shall see that in a moment as we go through our message. And then as he deals with in Romans 10, verse 12, there is no difference in how someone then is accepted by that holy God. And really, if you look at it in this way, these are the two things that we should only concern ourselves with when it comes to eternal worth and value. Sinnership of mankind and the salvation of mankind. How someone is before the eyes of God and their sin, how can they be made acceptable before the eyes of God through a Savior? And he says there is no difference. In Romans 10 verse 12, he's developing an argument that we're going to explore in a short while. And you'll find that he uses this same argument when he says in verse 12 that there is no difference, and then he says this, between the Jew and the Greek. And of course he's referring to the Gentile, or just simply speaking, non-Jews. The Jew and the Greek, or the Jew and the Gentile. And the very thing in which equality is not up for debate are these issues. And you know, isn't that an ironic thing? That, as I've said, that we live in this climate where people are scampering after promoting equality at any cost. The view in the mind of most people is quite simply this, and it's a tragic outlook. It's one that should be challenged by Christians. People say this, that as long as I'm not hurting someone else, then whatever I choose to do is perfectly fine. Now that seems quite rational if you have no God. If there is no God, and there is no law to break, and there is no God to be offended, then why can't you do whatever you want to do as long as someone else isn't getting hurt? I mean, it makes complete sense, doesn't it? The problem being is that God looks down and is grieved by that because the things they do, which they think are harmless, are offensive to him. And if we do not have that as our starting point, we don't have anything with which to contend with and to speak to when it comes to our witnessing. And so Paul does that very thing. His starting point is always God. It's always the Lord. It's always the righteousness of God, as you will see in Romans chapter 10. And the very thing, as I said, that people try to promote this ideal of equality, which is really an abuse of what the word should be, when they come to be confronted with what the Bible states as equality, that is, all have sinned, they squirm. They find it utterly uncomfortable. And yet it's the thing that we need to address this evening. So as we come to a close this evening, equality in the gospel. First of all, let's look at this. Mankind is confronted with his equal footing. When Paul writes these words in verse 12, what is he doing? He's confronting mankind with an equal footing. And he says, you know, you're just all the same. We're all the same in this respect. And he makes a staggering statement that would have shocked quite a few people. And maybe it would have been very difficult for he himself to actually say and to write. He says there's no difference between the Jew and the Gentile or the Greek. Now, when you take time to think over what he's saying here, you should be astonished at these words. And let me tell you why. Look at the beginning of Romans 10 and verse 1. Look at how Paul opens up his heart about his own people. My, if we had this burden. If we had the same burden that Paul had for those that were according to his flesh, the Jewish, the Hebrew people, and we had that same burden for our families and for our friends and for our neighbors and for the people around here, it wouldn't be a difficulty to rally support to give out invitations or to do open air or to pray or to even be here, would it? It goes to show when you examine and you compare yourself to the likes of the Apostle Paul, really how far away we are when it comes to the heart that we should have. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. Now, I want you to take on board Paul pouring out his heart in that very statement. He meant it. He wasn't being dramatic. He's when he says elsewhere that he wishes himself accursed for their salvation, he's not being, he's exaggerating his words. These aren't hyperboles. These are not exaggerations of truth. He's showing us how he really feels, how he prays, how he ministers, how he lives. And it's moving. These are moving words. There's no doubting the fact that this was a heavy burden which lay upon his heart, and it crushed him. It crushed him. He looks at his own people according to their flesh, and he despairs for them. Do you know why he despairs for them? You look at verse 1 and verse 2, he says, he bears them record, they have a zeal of God. I can't fault you in some ways, he says. You have a zeal, and you have a desire, but there's no knowledge. In other words, it's empty zeal, because you have nothing to do with Christ in your life. And all the time they had a zeal for God without knowledge, they were still walking that way to a Christless eternity. Now, instead of this burden making him short-sighted or narrow, that sometimes happens when something presses itself in upon you or is a distraction to you, you don't look around you as you should. You don't think clearly as you ought to, but not so with Paul, who's a man led of the Spirit here. Though the burden is heavy, he's not going to give special treatment to those according to his flesh in this chapter. He's not going to excuse them and say, well, you know, okay, because you're Israel, then you know the Lord will save you another way. Or you're fine as you are. In fact, what he does, he lays it all out for people to see and to read. And he says in verse 12, which is a verse that some people find difficult to know quite what to do with, but there is no difficulty here because it simply is saying what it is. There is no difference. And Paul says there's no difference between, you know, who I am and those after my flesh and according to my ancestry. And a person who lives hundreds of miles away, who's a Gentile, a Greek, a heathen. There are many differences we shall see in some respects, but fundamentally there is no difference. And he explores why, as we shall see. So as he writes these words here, what is his intention? Well, his intention is to get a hold of those according to his flesh and to show them that they're being ignorant in their sin. They're ignorant of God's righteousness. They're trying to establish their own righteousness, he says. They're not submitting themselves to God's righteousness. They are not submitting themselves to Christ, who is the end of the law unto righteousness to everyone that believes. And when Paul came out with this message, it was a tremor. It was an earthquake, in a metaphorical sense of the word. And he said to these people, there's no difference. And I'm sure the response and the reception would have been one of aghast. What do you mean, Paul? We're Israel. We're the Jewish people. We have the oracles of God. Of course there's a difference. Paul says, no, there's no difference. And you'll find that a careful examination of Paul's writings will show that this is a common argument that he uses. He's not speaking out of turn here, my friend. It's not as if this is Paul's first time that he said this. I will suggest to you and say to you that if you were to look at this subject, not just necessarily that particular phrase, there is the difference, but how he argues it in other ways, it dominates all of his writings. And I'll give you a few examples. Romans 1:16. What does he say? I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. But first of all, it comes to the Jews and me and my family, and then it has a secondary sort of power to the Gentiles. He doesn't say anything of the sort. He says to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, to the Greek. In a sense, the gospel comes to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the world, not preference, but by design in which God works out his gospel. 1 Corinthians 7:19. What does he say? Circumcision is nothing. I mean, what a staggering statement. This was the outward sign of the Hebrew people that God had ordered and ordained, but for symbolical reasons, to betray what the inward work should be of the heart. And Paul, when he's dealing with an issue here in 1 Corinthians 7:19, he says circumcision is nothing, but uncircumcision is nothing. What is he saying? The keeping of the commandments of God is everything. If you read that portion, that's the point he's making. Galatians 3:28, there is neither Jew nor Greek. No, there is a Jew and Greek. No, there isn't. In one sense, there is, but in a more important sense, there isn't. There is neither bond nor free. No, Paul, there are slaves and those that are masters. Paul says, I know that, but in the greatest sense of the word, there isn't. There is neither male nor female, he says. Isn't that a strange thing? But he's not talking physically. Of course there's a difference between male and female. I'm sure the liberals love that verse and try to distort it and make something to be what it should be. No, what is the point that he's making? In Galatians 3:28, what does he say as the climax? He says, ye are all one in Christ. That is, if you're saved. What is he saying? There's no difference. There's no difference. I've only named three verses. There are a score of verses that say the same thing from the letters and the writings of Paul. So the protest naturally would have come to him. Aren't we Israel? Do we not have special blessings? Are we not different in that respect? Well, of course they had privileges. No one's arguing that. And of course they had the oracles of God. No one disputes that. And of course for the Gentile people, those who didn't have the exposure to the gospel, there were setbacks in that sense. But when God sifts the entirety of mankind, he doesn't say to those of Israel, I saved you because of who you are physically. He saved because of grace. And likewise, he doesn't overlook others because of who they are. He saves because of his grace. And so Paul sets out his story. He doesn't want to be misunderstood despite the burden raging within his heart for his own people. That never left him. But God gave him also an additional burden for the Gentiles. And if ever there was the right man to say there is no difference, it was Paul. Because he did not favor one above the other. And he preached to all alike. The outward differences are obvious. The religious differences are clear to see. But in terms of how a man stands before God, an equal footing, an equal standing. Notice, secondly, mankind is subject to the same Lord. Mankind is subject to the same Lord. That's true equality. We are all under the one and living God. And so in verse 12, he carries on and he says, there's no difference between the Jew and the Greek. Now look at this sentence. For the same Lord over all. Let's just pause there. the same Lord over all. You know, you could quite easily run your eyes through those words and get to the part where it says is rich. And think, wonderful, what does this mean for us? Is rich unto all that call upon him. And rightly so, we should be fascinated by what that means, the riches of the grace of God towards undeserving sinner. But we must pause, as we always should when we study the Bible. And we must take time to think about the little details and those small words that arise before our attention. The same Lord over all. Isn't that powerful teaching? In other words, it exposes the folly of belief that says that there are many gods for many people, or many paths to the same God, or however you want to describe the era of polytheism and so forth. You know, among the abuses of equality is the whole notion that there are different gods for different nationalities. I don't think there's anything quite as crippling as that. And maybe sometimes, even within Christian circles, it creeps into the thinking. Well, you know, I know predominantly we think of the Arabic world, we think of Islam, and that's just a connection that we make. But it's not the case before God, because Allah doesn't exist. So he's not the God of the Muslims. It's a lie and a deception, of course, which they're following. Darkness. And some will sort of, you know, rule off those that might be from the Indian region or other areas of that part of Asia. Well, they have their Hindu religion. They're Buddhist. They have their beliefs. That belongs to them. And the West is Christian. And then there's, of course, Judaism. And there is this compartmentalizing, this sectioning off. Different parts of the world have different religions and different gods and different ways. And the moment that takes root in the Christian church, I'm not saying it's what we believe in terms of orthodoxy, but it might be something that prevents us from reaching out. We start to fall short when it comes to evangelism. We don't willingly go to that other person in their religion, because we think to ourselves, well, they have their religion. And nothing, of course, can be further from the truth. They have no religion in the truest sense, for they have no God. It is the one God who is the same ruler over all. And you know, that should thrill us. That's what gives the incentive to missionaries, isn't it? I mean, a missionary would never be a missionary if they go, a man or woman, to other parts of the world, knowing that maybe they've never heard the gospel, or they have, of course, been blighted by false religion. And if they go thinking, well, they have their religion, why go? They're going to make known the true and living God. And when religion takes on a form that allows man to work his way to God, then you know that's a false religion. And that characterizes all of these religions. They are dominated by this idea: I will get to God my way. God will be pleased with my ways. Paul is unequivocal here. He's saying it's the same Lord overall. There's no difference. That, my friend, is the argument in when he says that there is no difference. This is all part of a series of thoughts, as we know from other studies in Romans, that Paul is working out. The presence of the word for tells you that. For, he says in verse 11, the scripture says. For, he says in verse 12, there is no difference. For, he says in verse 13, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord. Can you put it together? Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord, no matter who they are, where they're from, because it's the same Lord who is over all. Paul is not saying that he saved them all. Paul is not saying that God is feared by them all. But Paul is saying that he is almighty over all. He is sovereign over all. That very difficult person that we might not be able to speak to, God is over that person more than that person will ever realize. The individuals that we might just put to one side because we think, no, too far gone, too difficult, too hard. The same God is over all. He holds their breath. He holds their heart. He owns them. He possesses them. And so this form of argument that Paul lays down is powerful. It's deeply searching, I believe. Where he speaks about the realization and the confidence that a sinner can have, you believe on Christ, you'll not be ashamed because he's over you. And he's willing to save. It is as if he had met with opposition. Surely the Jewish people, you know, had their religion, and Gentiles have their ways. And that's the sort of idea that Paul's contending with here. He's saying, no, no. There's no difference. Same Lord is over all. There isn't many gods for many nations. One God for one world. One God for all things. And then let's investigate this a little bit more. It is Christ who is over all. Do you know why I say that? Look at the language of verse 12. Paul says in verse 12, for there's no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord. He doesn't say the same God. That's true, of course. But the language or the terminology he uses is very precise. He says it's the same Lord. In fact, if you look at the passage, you'll notice that that's the word which is reoccurring on occasions. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord. It's not just a general, vague calling upon God. It never is that. It never can be, you know, God save me. I know that's in many respects the essence of what we do, but it is a naming of God. It is the Lord. It is Christ. In verse 13, let's look at the importance of this whole matter. Calling upon the name of the Lord, the name of him. It's very precise. Verse 14, how shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And you could almost add your own thoughts there. Not that I'm going to add my thoughts to Scripture, but you know, if a person can't call on someone who they've not believed, how can they believe on someone who they don't know the name of? And so the preacher's task and duty is name the name of Christ. Set Christ before a people. What does Peter do in Acts 10:36 when he preaches? What does Peter say? The word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. That's what he says. That's how he ministers. That's the identity of the name of the Lord. So the reign and dominion of Christ is established beyond doubt. Yes, it is God the Father, Son, the Holy Ghost, who is God over all. But the Lord is saying here, there's no difference because Christ is that only mediator between all men and God. And then finally, mankind is then presented with the same gospel as a result. He has the same footing. It is the same Christ and the same God who is over all. And then here's the other aspect of equality in the gospel. Mankind is presented with the same gospel. What we preach this evening to our humble gathering is what we preach the other end of England, into Europe, into Africa, into Asia, into the regions of Australia, into the Americas. Every region, every part doesn't change. The languages change. The cultures differ. But the gospel remains always what it is, that message, that power of God. Now notice in verse 12, there's this statement which I mentioned earlier. The same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. Beautiful words. These are precious words. The moment the word rich appears, though, for carnal people, they tend to think of money, don't they? You know, the Lord is rich unto all. How much can I get? Is maybe the thinking of some people. The Lord is not talking about financial gain here. And never could there be more of an abuse of Scripture to suggest that verse 12 gives us the authority to claim riches in a financial sense from God. That has no way in which that is being taught within verse 12. That's not to say that God doesn't own things. He does. He's the wealthiest of all. For he is the owner of all things. Made all things, he possesses all things. But it's not these things which he gives to us. It is the riches of his grace. His salvation. One man remarked that the generosity of God is beyond the capability of human words to express. If someone is generous to you, You can tell someone about it, can't you? Someone gives you a financial gift, and you might say to someone else who's close to you, do you know what so-and-so gave to me? And you can define what that gift is. You might not be able to express your thanks as you should, but you understand the value of what's been given to you. Someone does a kind gesture for you, you can describe it to someone. You can measure it in a certain way. You can reflect upon it, what you've done, what they've done, and so forth. But the generosity of God and his riches is beyond our words to truly express and explain. It's set out before us in a series of actions. God so loved, God so gave. And that's how we can best comprehend it. The cross, the cross. As we sang in the hymn together, inscribed upon those shining, those gold shining words upon the cross is that message, God is love. That's how we try to attempt to understand it. But we fail most of the time. And Paul says here, there's no difference. No difference even if we are wallowing in our sin. We're all together undone. And no difference in that this is God who is over all. And this God is rich unto all that call upon him. His riches are not purchased by us. His riches of his grace are not given to us by way of bribery. He doesn't give it to the highest, to the greatest, and the strongest, and the fastest. He doesn't weigh up how nearer to heaven some people may be than others. That's not possible. He doesn't give the riches of his grace to those who feel as if they are worthy of it compared to someone who is not worthy of it. It is a sovereign distribution of his goodness. He is over all, and he is rich to all that call upon him. And this is a treasured thought then. The rich invitation of grace is open to all, isn't it? The rich invitation of the gospel is open to all people. Everyone. It is the same gospel that echoes out into the four corners of this world. And it's therefore our duty to make sure that when we make it known, we keep it as it is. We keep it without corruption, in all of its purity. It goes to every person the same. You know, some will come with sort of cynical arguments. And they say, well, you're saying that God is gracious to all and God is rich to all that call upon him. And it's the same God and the same Savior and so forth. Well, what about all those who have never heard? Never heard. You know, those really are foolish arguments, really. They attempt to make it a challenge to God. People have never heard the gospel. Well, what about them? Is it fair for them? Is it right for them? As if it's some objection that should make God to stumble. Do you know what the Lord says in reply to that throughout all of his word? He says, I'll be gracious to whom I will be gracious. What? Well, that's what he says. Countless times he says it to Israel, to his people, throughout the word of God. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. I will show mercy to whom I will show mercy. Do you know what the onus is? The onus is not upon God. The duty is not upon God to justify what he does. The onus is upon the Christian to ensure that we have gone as far as we can. And we've reached as far as we can reach the gospel. And that whoever comes our way, if opportunity arises, that we speak to them. Not to be concerned about, well, what about if there is someone who's never heard? The Lord knows that situation. The Lord's in charge of all that. Our concern is where we are now. And what we're doing now. How are they here without a preacher? How are they here without a preacher? That's the duty. And the rich invitation carries with it a call, doesn't it? You see, it's not that he's rich unto all without full stop. No, he's rich unto all that call upon him. call upon him. For all along, this was Paul's great point. He's arguing this matter. Whosoever calls, whosoever believes, whosoever trusts. If you carry on in your sin, if you carry on rejecting, then he's not rich over you in terms of saving grace. There must be a believing, there must be a calling, there must be a repenting. And what Paul is saying is that if we come in faith and repentance, we find him to be far richer than we ever imagined. Test yourself in this respect. Before you became a Christian, did you imagine grace to be what it was? Of course you didn't. It's only afterwards. It's only as you live more and more by and by that you begin to realize the riches of his grace. But it comes when we call upon him. With the mouth, Paul says, confession is made. With the heart, a man believes. May God bless his word to our hearts. Amen.